right? You know, most of us know the Christmas story pretty well, or, you know, at least we think we do. Some of the details we think we know usually come from Christmas carols and TV specials rather than the Bible. But, you know, we think we know the story pretty well. But as with anything important but familiar, there is a danger of breezing over the story without really considering its implications, of the danger of taking it for granted, basically. There's a saying that says familiarity breeds contempt, or at least indifference. So last week, we started looking at the responses of people that were directly involved in the Christmas story, what it was like to actually be living through it. And the way these people responded to the birth of Jesus continues to be the way that people respond to Jesus today. Last week, we saw two good examples. We had Mary and Joseph, who responded with faith and obedience, even though it was going to make their lives a lot more difficult. We saw the shepherds who responded with unashamed joy that led them to share what they'd heard excitedly with anyone who would listen, even though they probably got some pretty strange looks. Today we have three more. Two of them are less positive, two bad examples, and one more good example. And for this we're going to be mostly in the book of Matthew chapter 2. And our first response is one of the bad ones, and it's from King Herod. A little background on King Herod. He's otherwise known to history as Herod the Great or Herod the First. He is Rome's appointed ruler over Israel. He calls himself King of the Jews, even though he's kind of, you know, he's not at the top of the government hierarchy or anything. He has plenty of people above him in the Roman government, but he's the one most in charge of Israel. And even though he's King of the Jews, he is not himself Jewish. He's, I'm not even sure exactly how to pronounce this, Edomian, otherwise known as Edomite. He's a descendant of Esau. He's not Jewish at all. Though he makes a big deal of keeping the Old Testament law, he makes a big deal of following Israel's religion as closely as he can, as long as it doesn't get in the way of what he really wants to do. You know, that's kind of just a good political move on his part because he wants to be on the good side of the religious leaders. So he plays up the idea that he's a religious Jew, even though he's not. He's known mostly to history for his lavish building projects, including expanding and beautifying the temple. In fact, the temple of this time is often known as Herod's Temple. And he is also known for being promiscuous, paranoid, and violent. And nothing shows that more than a little glance at his family tree. You can see him there at the top. He has children by at least five different wives. He possibly has as many as 10 wives throughout his life. You can see the X's over a few of them. He executed at least one of his wives and at least two of his children because he suspected them of plotting to take his throne. You can see his descendants kind of followed in his footsteps with all kinds of divorce and adultery and incest and all kinds of other nasty stuff. The history of the Herods is pretty sordid. And this is the first person whose response we're going to see this morning, King Herod. And we meet him in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. So when important foreigners show up, and we'll get to them, you know, they're our last people we're going to get to, but when important foreigners show up looking for a new king, it's no surprise that King Herod is disturbed. And the rest of Jerusalem is worried too, because they know what kinds of things Herod does when he's disturbed. Like I said, he's already killed one of his wives and at least two of his sons. And, you know, Herod has worked hard to get where he is, not necessarily honestly, but hard. And he's going to keep it. He enjoys the wealth and the power that he has accumulated, and he hopes to leave his mark on history. And anything that threatens to change the way of life that he has built for himself must be rejected and neutralized. But for now, he plays along with the Magi who have arrived, verses 4 through 6. When he had called together all the people, chief priests and teachers, all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Herod strongly suspects that the arrival of these wise men is a new threat to his way of life, and that it's not just a political threat, but it might also be a spiritual something that's going on. In fact, this might be connected with all those prophecies of the Messiah that the Jewish people have been waiting for hundreds of years. And so he has the religious leaders, the Bible scholars, tell him where the Messiah is supposed to be born. They come up with Micah 5:2, which pretty clearly states the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. And Herod appears to believe that there is some truth to the idea of a Savior sent by God, that there is someone who is prophesied to be born. And he uses nice, pious language to urge the Magi to go find the child, verses 7 and 8. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for this child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." Herod has always been good at acting religious, as long as it furthers his aims. But his religiosity is just a cover-up or a tool for his completely self-centered way of life. It just keeps him in good with the religious leaders who have influence and authority. And when his religious charade doesn't get him what he wants, when the wise men don't come back and tell him where to find the Messiah, because we all know he's not going to go worship him, he's going to go kill him. When they don't come back, he drops the religious act and does whatever he thinks is necessary to maintain his position, to maintain his authority, his wealth, everything that goes with it. And if you jump down to verse 16, we see the end result of what that looks like. It says, "When Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and his vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi." And this attitude of self-centeredness that Herod has, though not usually the same level of violence, is still with us today. People work hard to build themselves the good life. And by the good life, they usually mean some combination of wealth, leisure, and authority. And they strongly reject anything that interferes with how they want to live their life. Anything that threatens to make their life harder than it is now. And they claim to be Christians, or at least admirers of Jesus Christ. And they go through the motions, like maybe even regularly attending church and things like that. But when faced with the claims of Jesus, their real belief, their real philosophy of life is revealed. And it's something more along the lines of the poem Invictus. Here's just the last stanza of that poem where it says, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." That's the creed that many people live by. Ultimately, I am going to control my destiny. I'm not going to put it in the hands of anyone else. I will do whatever it takes to stay where I'm at. And the message of the gospel, that Jesus came to save us from our sins and to restore our relationship with God and then make us more and more like himself, that message becomes offensive to someone who wants absolute control over their life. Because that message means that I need forgiveness. It means that I'm not good enough. That message means that I can't live however I want. For people determined to live for self, the gospel must be rejected. And this often comes with a level of hostility towards Jesus, towards his message, towards his followers. And that hostility can take a variety of forms. It can be just kind of a bitterness or a simmering anger toward the church or towards organized religion. It can take to insulting or belittling comments to or about Christians, active support or maybe even gleeful participation in sinful behavior, attempts to punish Christians for following their conscience, and up to and including physical violence, though that's actually pretty rare in our country, but our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world face that regularly. Now, there's a more subtle form of rejection as well, and that is a response that we see from the next group. And the next group are the priests and the scribes. And the priests and the scribes were the religious leaders and the Bible scholars of Israel. These are the guys that everyone would have looked up to as those who knew God best. They knew the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament, ridiculously well. From copying it, from studying it, from memorizing it, discussing it, teaching it. Some of these guys even had the Torah, those first five books of the Bible, memorized. And that's, I don't know, in my Bible, that's pretty close to 200 pages. They knew the Bible inside and out. If you read Jewish commentaries on the Scripture, they discuss every word and phrase into the tiniest little detail. If anyone knew when and where the Messiah would be born, and what great news that should be, it was these guys. Yet they show up only briefly in the story of Jesus' birth. They're barely involved. We already saw in verses 4 through 6 where Herod calls them in and asks them where the Messiah is going to be born, and they quote for him Micah 5:2. And that's the last we see of them in connection with the Christmas story. They seem to be completely indifferent to the fact that the Messiah might have just been born. And these guys should have known that the time of the Savior was drawing near. That there was at least a possibility that this child that the Magi were excited about was the Christ. Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. We won't go there this morning, but you can look at it on your own time. It pinpoints the time of Messiah being revealed and dying. And it pinpoints it to right around the year AD 30. So these men should have known the time of the Messiah is almost here. And yet, they do nothing. They give Herod his answer of where the Christ is supposed to be born and drop out of sight. Life goes on. Because, you know what, the coming of the Messiah would have been a threat to their way of life as well. They probably suspect how Herod feels about all this, and they want to stay on his good side, and on the good side of any other of the Roman overlords. And if the Messiah arrives, they're no longer the top dog in the religious chain. And Messiah kind of trumps a priest or a Bible scholar. And they react not with hostility, but with indifference. There might be something spiritually important going on, but it's just not worth their time to do anything about it. Life goes on as before. Now, later in Jesus' ministry, we'll see that this passive rejection will become active and hostile and will result in the crucifixion. But for now, they don't care. You know, spiritual indifference is still with us today. Even many professing Christians live as practical atheists. Practical atheism is living as if God doesn't exist, even if you maybe profess to believe that he does. It's maybe even professing to be a Christian, but it has no effect on your day-to-day life. And people who are practical atheists, rather than being guided by God's word, by his Holy Spirit, to become more and more like Christ, their values and their actions are determined purely by other things. Depending on the person, it could be a variety of things. It could be just pure pragmatism. You know, I think that this will bring about a good result, or at least not a harmful result for me and for others, so I'm going to go ahead and do it. You know, the ends justify the means. As long as I think the ends are good, I can kind of do whatever. Some people are guided largely by social pressure. It's going to make others think well of me. It's going to make others accept me, whether classmates, coworkers, friends, even fellow church members. And their life is guided, again, not by God's word, but by what other people will think. Some people are guided largely by political affiliation. You know, this is going to help the Republicans, the Democrats, the Libertarians, the Conservatives, whatever label someone happens to follow. That's the main thing that guides their life. A lot of people are just guided by purely personal emotions and desires. I really feel like doing this. I really feel like it's going to make me happy. And certainly God wants me to be happy. So, you know, I'm just going to do do whatever feels right. A profession of faith that has zero impact on how a person lives their life shows that profession to be nothing but dead words. That's what we see from the religious leaders. They're the guys who supposedly knew God better than anyone else. And yet, when there's a high possibility that the Messiah has arrived, nothing. Or from the book of James, chapter 2. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Read, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by actions, is dead. And a few verses later, verse 19 says, you believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. We are saved by grace through faith alone, by trusting in Jesus Christ as our Savior. But true faith will produce action, will have an impact on your life. And hopefully as you grow and mature in Christ, we'll have more and more of an impact on your life. These religious leaders who barely make a blip in the Christmas story show that whatever faith they profess is pretty much dead. And the indifference of the Jewish religious leaders is in direct contrast to our last group of people. Finally, we get to our good example, and that's the Magi, whose story is woven into Matthew 2. Matthew 2 is primarily about them. The Magi, otherwise known as the wise men, and maybe less accurately as the three kings. These are guys that a lot of what you think you know about them is just from Christmas carols and Christmas specials and not actually from the Bible. As far as what we do know about them, there's some sort of astronomers and astrologers, scholars, soothsayers, something of the sort. They study the stars. They were probably respected government officials. They were probably wealthy. But there is no indication that they were actually kings. It's quite possible that they are from the same order of wise men that was headed by Daniel 600 years before this point. Remember, Daniel rises slowly through the ranks of the government and becomes head of the wise men. This is probably the descendants of that same order of wise men, which might explain why they have an inkling of what's going on. Might explain why they come looking for the Messiah. These men probably came from somewhere east of the Roman Empire. We don't know how far east. It could be as close as Babylon, the old capital of the Babylonian Empire, which is about 550 miles from Jerusalem. Could be from Susa, the capital of the old Persian Empire, which is about 750 miles away. They could have come from even farther than that. The Parthian Empire reaches as far as 1,500 miles to the east. There may or may not have been three of them. There were three kinds of gifts. They may or may not have ridden on camels. It was a pretty standard way of crossing the desert. There's a good chance they rode on camels. But these men, they're primarily astronomers, astrologers, scholars, wise men in prominent government positions. And as we saw, as we already read, they see a mysterious star, and they interpret it as a sign that the new king of Israel has been born. And they head to Jerusalem, which is a logical place to head for. Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. If a king has been born, it's probably where he's going to be. We don't know exactly how they figured out that this star was connected with the birth of the king of Israel. Best guess, like I said, they're probably from the same order of wise men as Daniel. They probably have Daniel's writings. So like the religious leaders, they would be able to look at it and see within about 30 years the Messiah is supposed to be revealed. They may have even cross-referenced that to other prophecies if they had access to them. Something like Numbers 24:17. This is a prophecy 1,400 years before the birth of Christ by a prophet named Balaam. If you want to go back and read his story, it's pretty funny. It features a talking donkey. One of only two stories in the Bible that has talking animals in them. But anyway, his prophecy, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel.
He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the people of Sheth.
So maybe they had this access to this prophecy about a victorious king who is connected with Israel, connected with a star. Whatever the case, they see this as an important enough event to completely disrupt their lives for the chance to worship and honor him in person. They travel at least hundreds of miles. And I tried to find out about how fast a caravan could travel in those days. The average speed seems to be about 10 miles a day on a good day. You know, some days you might go a little faster. Some days you might get stuck in the middle of a sandstorm and sit there without moving at all. So about 10 miles a day coming from at least 550 miles away and possibly as far as 1,500 miles away. These guys really disrupt their lives, put themselves at risk traveling that far for the opportunity to come and worship him. We do know that they arrive quite a while after Jesus' birth, possibly as much as 2 years after, since Herod says to kill all the children 2 years old and younger. But after their meeting with Herod, which we already read about, the star guides them straight to the house where Jesus, Mary, and Joseph are now living. The wise men don't go to the stable. I don't imagine Mary and Joseph stay in the stable any longer than they absolutely had to. By the time the wise men arrive in Bethlehem, they're in a house. So Matthew chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, we pick up their story. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So as these magi, as these wise men, seek to honor Jesus, God gives them guidance and help along the way. Just like Mary, Joseph, and the shepherds, they listen to the guidance that God gives them. They follow it. They obey. Just as kind of a side note, I very much doubt that the star that the wise men follow is a naturally occurring astronomical event. There's people who try and tie it to, you know, comets and supernovas and conjunctions of planets and things like that. But when you look at how this thing behaves, it moves in front of them and it stops over a very specific house. No astronomical body that I'm aware of can do that. In my opinion, it's far more likely that this is a special manifestation of the glory of God, in a very similar way to how he guided the Israelites through the wilderness with the pillar of fire, pillar of cloud, something like that. So take that for what it's worth. But God does provide these men guidance as they seek to honor Jesus. Even afterwards, they are warned about not returning to Herod, and this gives Joseph, Mary, and Jesus a head start as they escape to Egypt ahead of Herod's attempt to kill the baby Jesus. But the wise men honor Jesus, worshiping him as God, bringing him costly gifts. And whether intentional or not, their gifts tell the story of who Jesus is. I like to think it was intentional, but who knows? Gold is usually thought of as wealth and kingliness. Jesus is the King of Kings. Frankincense was the incense that was offered to God, possibly indicating Jesus as both the great high priest and as God himself. And myrrh seems like kind of a morbid gift to give a newborn, because myrrh was a spice that was usually associated with death and with burial. But again, thinking of who Jesus is, he came to die for our sins. He's the King of Kings. He's our great high priest. He's God himself, and he's the perfect sacrifice for sins. And most likely, these costly gifts then were used in paying for the family as they ran away to Egypt and lived there until it was safe to return to Israel. But you know, in the Bible, true worship usually involves sacrificial giving. Like I said, these wise men, they disrupted their lives for possibly years. They gave extremely costly gifts. Worship usually involves sacrifice. Think of the Old Testament. Worship involved bringing a perfect animal sacrifice. And it was kind of graded economically. The richer you were, the more expensive the kind of animal you had to bring. We see here the wise men, their long journey, their costly gifts. For us too, true
worship should be costly. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Our worship, our sacrifice, is to be our own lives. Is to be not like Herod, who actively worked against Jesus to maintain his cushy lifestyle. Not like the religious leaders who couldn't be bothered to learn about Jesus. But like the wise men, who gave of their time, who gave of their best as an act of worship to God. We are told our act of worship is to give ourselves, our lives, lived in accordance with his will, with his guidance. So we end with the same question we did last week. As we look at how these three groups of people responded to Jesus, what about us? Which one are we like? There's Herod, who, even though he realized that there might be something special about Jesus, chose to reject him in favor of his own way. That's basically betting that the pleasures of this life are all that there is. That what I have accumulated for myself right now, that the pleasures that I'm going to pursue right now are the best I can have. And that after this comes nothing. It's an awfully big bet. It's an awfully big risk to take. There's the scribes, the religious leaders, who profess to know God, but that profession has little or no impact on how they live. They have a faith that is dead. Yeah. So these guys knew the Bible better than anyone of their era. They probably know the Old Testament better than any of us do today. It didn't make any actual difference in their life that mattered. And then there are the Magi, who, because they trusted in Jesus, they dedicated their life to following the will of God with joy and with self-sacrifice. So this morning I urge you, don't be a practical atheist. Because none of these people would claim to be atheists, but some of them certainly acted like it. Don't be a practical atheist, but be a true worshiper of God. If you have never trusted in Jesus to save you, do so today. Don't gamble with eternity. Jesus, that baby that was born in the manger, is God himself, is God the Son. That same verse that talks about him being born in Bethlehem also talks about him existing from eternity past. That birth in the manger was God becoming a human being, so that he could live a perfect life and so that he could die in our place. When he died on the cross, he was declared guilty of our sins. Everything we've done wrong, every offense we've ever committed against God. Mine, yours. And he suffered the wrath of God for those sins that we wouldn't have to. And he didn't stay dead. He rose, returned to life on the third day to give us eternal life. And salvation, that forgiveness of sins, is offered to us as a free gift. It's not something we can earn. It's not something we can buy. You don't earn, you don't buy a gift. It's something that we receive. We receive it by faith, trusting that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that he will do for us what he said he will do. Praying, asking him to forgive us our sins, and trusting that he will do just that. And it's something you do where you're sitting today.
And if you need more information, need to understand it better, please come up, talk to me afterwards. You know, call me throughout the week. Come see me in my office. However, I am more than happy to talk to you about it. But if you've never made that decision, please do so today. And for those of us who have, if Jesus is your Savior, live like it. Don't be like those religious leaders who are guided by things other than God's word. Don't go with the flow of what feels right or whatever offers the path of least resistance. Consciously, prayerfully, make decisions based on God's standards of right and wrong. Based on, well, to start with, the two greatest commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. God has given us the greatest gift. He has given us himself. Not just at Christmas, but now and forever if we trust him as our Savior. And in awe and thankfulness for that, we need to respond with the true and proper worship. Proper worship that says, my life is yours. I will live for you. Let's pray.